Welcome again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today's study will be study number 25 in our series called Angels and Giants, Fact or Fiction. And the date for today is January the 9th, 2022. And hopefully by now you understand that my title for this series is rhetorical. I do believe that angels and giants are facts in the Scripture. I know there's a faction, and I glean this from what I hear on the internet and what you hear from traditional veins of religion in the world. And I talked to Alan Nass for a few minutes yesterday, and one of those just good calls you get from people that you really treasure, because we had a really good idea exchange, and he had some ideas for me, and I had some ideas for him, and he's kind of looking at the giant study here too, along a little bit different vein, but it still sort of falls into what we're talking about. And you just come to realize, how important it is and how wide reaching this subject is. And I truly believe that what we're looking at here, can't be explained away. That these were literal angels, and these were literal giants that lived in these days. And so that's why I say that my title here, from my study experience in this so far, I've already drawn at least the conclusion that for fact or fiction, we're looking at fact here, and there's no doubt about it in my mind. You may have a different opinion. If you do, that's fine. Keep looking. And search the Scriptures, as Paul told them, as the Bereans did, to see if these things be so. And that's what we will always encourage you to do, is never take this speaker's word for what you hear, but always search the Scripture and try the Scripture for yourself. Our purpose in this entire series is to investigate the angels and giants mentioned in Scripture, and by doing so, alleviate some of the confusion that some Scripture verses seem to generate. And, of course, we're getting a little deeper than just doing that. We're not going on a verse-by-verse exegesis of angels and how I believe the angels gendered the giants that were on the earth in those days. But we're also looking at the results of that, the flood of Noah, primarily. The second flood, incidentally, was the flood of Noah. The original flood we know was between, or at least I know, was between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, when the earth was cataclusio, as Peter says. It was overflowed with water and perished. That was the original flood. That was the flood that involved just the angels. There were no men on the earth when that flood took place. It wasn't until after the waters were pushed back and dry land appeared, and the earth began to be restored, that you see this thing take place with these fallen angels taking in Genesis 6, taking on the daughters of Adam and producing these Nephilim, these giants, these men of renown, men that we still have with us in our myths and fables and all this false religion today. It's a carryover. So by understanding what happened then, we can come to a lot of understanding about why the world is like it is today. And believe me, we're not the only ones looking at this in this vein. Alan has sent me some other things that some other people are looking at, and some even looking to make movies out of it. And very interesting things to dig into, and some things that these people have observed, and even things that they've seen in the Scripture that I hadn't even considered. It's been a good ride, and I've really enjoyed this study, and I hope beyond hope that it's blessing you folks the way it is me, because I'm certainly learning anything, whether you are or not. So in looking at last week, we continued looking at the details of Noah's flood as recorded in Genesis chapter 7. The point here is that all corrupted flesh was destroyed. Because one of the veins of belief today is that the seed of the serpent was Cain's lineage. Well, it might have been. I do not believe that Cain was Adam's. If you agree, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. But guess what? All of it ended. All of Cain's lineage ended with Noah's flood. When you get to Noah, it's like hitting the reset button or the reboot button on your computer almost. Think about that. You see the statements that God made in Genesis 6 where he said, "All the end of all flesh has come before me." Because not only had man been corrupted, the genetics of man had been corrupted, but the genetics of the animal kingdom and probably of the fish had also been corrupted. So it wasn't enough to take out the men of that day. God said the end of all flesh is here. Because Satan was very thorough when he discovered that his end was going to come through the seed of the woman. He set about to corrupt everything that God had restored and put forth in creation. And did so. And so it got to the point where it was as bad as it was described in Genesis 6. We won't read it because I'm sure you remember it from the last couple of weeks. So it got down to the point, that all corrupted flesh was destroyed. Spare Noah and his family. There were 8 total people that were carried over from the flood days to the days on the other side of the flood event, which was about a year long. And we're going to get into a little bit of that today, but that's not the point of where we're going with the whole thing. What I wanted to reiterate this morning was a few of the details concerning the flood. One of the big things was that God used the deep for Noah's flood for the second time, not the first time. The waters of the deep had covered the earth once before. When you get to Noah's flood and we see these portals of heaven, these apertures opened, and the waters of the great deep transcend from the deep, which is across all our galaxies, at the very fringe edge of all that we know that exists, there were columns of water coming that far to hit the earth, according to the scripture, I believe. Because it specifically mentions the apertures and the fountains, the water spring of the great deep. It specifically mentions these things separately. And I apologize for the stuff avalanche there. It mentions these things specifically separately from the rain. The rain is mentioned separately from the fountains of the deep. And I'm not saying that God couldn't have caused enough rain to cover the earth. But what God was trying to do was violently wash this planet. He didn't just want the rain to build up. Now, Lori's got a stuff avalanche going on over there.
I need to back
away. Yeah, you better back away from the table, Dad, so we don't drop anything else. But what I want you to see is that this word tihom that's used in the scripture for the deep is not a gentle word. It never has been. It means a gigantic, dark, murky, surging, moving mass of water. It's like a water tornado almost. There is nothing nonviolent about it. And when it came, that violence interacted with the surface of this planet to where it doesn't matter if you could swim or not. It made no difference. It don't matter how tough you built a certain thing. It didn't make any difference. It didn't matter how tall the mountains were, how tough the mountains were. You wonder why all these rocky peaks and some of these peaks in the desert look like, well, why is that one rock formation still standing there? And everything around it is gone. Well, now you have your answers. it either happened during the original flood or it took place during Noah's flood if it was close enough to the contact point of some of these water columns, I believe, that were coming from the deep and contacting the earth. You say, well, really, that's pretty far-fetched. Is it? Is what I'm talking about in your mind impossible for God to do? If you believe that God had the earth and the water to begin with, like it says in Genesis 1-2, and that he could take that water and push it all the way back billions of light years, y'all, to put us in the middle of this gigantic bubble that we're in, would it surprise you if he can make that water go wherever he wanted it to go in whatever shape he wanted it to go in? It don't mean. So before you say, well, Ronnie, that's pretty far-fetched, think about what we've already went over in Genesis. That sounds pretty far-fetched if you want to be that way. Let's keep logic logical here. If we can buy Genesis 1-2, we can buy Genesis 7-11 through 18. One, to me, is not any harder to believe than the other is. And on top of that, let me read you something this morning. So let's continue in, let's continue on in our look at Noah's flood and some comparisons as well as what comes after Noah's flood. But before we do that, let's move on down to Genesis chapter 8. I want to read a few verses. If you think it was amazing that God made the water come from the deep to the earth, y'all ain't seen nothing yet. Watch this. Genesis 8:1. Says in 7:24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Not only did the earth flood, it stayed underwater under this churning mass for 150 days. 8:1, and God remembered Noah. Oh, that's right, I made a covenant with him and his family. And God remembered Noah and every living thing that was on the ark, basically, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made his spirit. You see that? Ruach. A wind. It ain't just your basic wind, y'all. Take a lot of wind to move that much water off the face of the earth. This wind here is not wind, it's a spirit. It's his Holy Spirit. The Father that spoke it into existence by using the Holy Spirit to open the windows, get this. He made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. The fountain, listen to this. The fountains also of the deep. Not only did it mention it in chapter 7, these fountains are mentioned again here, same word. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven, there they are again, were stopped by the Spirit. And the rain from heaven or from the clouds was restrained. You see that? So the Holy Spirit turned off the water. They were stopped. The rain from heaven, from the clouds, were stopped. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. Holy cow. You mean the water columns reversed and began to suck the water off the planet? It would appear so.
Well, it was a drain somewhere.
It had to go somewhere. How long do you think it would take for that much water to evaporate? Think about it. Everything was 15 cubits at least underwater. The highest peaks on the earth were 15 cubits under the water. Where does all that water go? Do you have any idea in your mind how much water we're talking about here? Now, the Earth is not the biggest planet by any means, but it's a pretty big place. If you don't believe it, get in a plane and try to get to China. At 600 miles an hour, it takes you pretty much all day. Big place. And to cover the surface of this big place completely with water, 15 cubics above however the high of the highest mountain was, is a lot of water. So what God did is he just reversed the process. The Holy Spirit opened the faucet to run in one direction. The Holy Spirit then stopped it coming in one direction and reversed it. And the waters began to be pulled, I believe, from the face of the planet, or it would have took a lot longer for it to dry up than Noah and them could ever have stayed.
Yeah.
I don't believe the boat could have sustained them for the time it took for the water to dry had the vacuum process not took place. If God can make the water come from the heavens to the earth, he can make the water go from the earth to the heavens. That's not a stretch for Ronnie. That's what the word returned is. Dad came here for the study. When he returns to his home, he will go in exactly the same, well, exactly the opposite direction to get back home. That's what the word return means. Come, it goes back to where it came from. It's not so hard to, I apologize for my voice, but it's not so hard to understand if you just leave the scripture written like it was written and believe what it says. So the waters returned from off the earth continually, just as they came. They came continually, they returned continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountain of Ararat. And I don't know how many shows I've seen on the History Channel that claim they have satellite imagery of a mound of dirt that's there that's in the shape of a ship. You can check that out for yourself. That's secular stuff and may or may not be true. But I know what I'm reading here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4 is as true as it gets. That's where the boat stopped. Now, they can argue where on Mount Ararat all they want to and search for it with satellites. And this is in modern day Turkey, I believe. Yeah. It's in the country of Turkey.
Not too awfully far from the Russians.
Yeah, from the Russian line. It says in verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So the water begins to... Can you imagine looking out of the ark and seeing the water being sucked off the earth into these columns, if that's how it happened? What a sight. What a sight would that be? Now, I'm not even sure the ark ever came close to where the columns were hitting. God may have kept it far enough away to where the surge didn't affect it,
yeah,
because that's where his treasure is.
Yeah.
But let me tell you, everything else on the face of the earth, they got it. The end of all flesh has come before me, God said, and I will destroy all flesh from the face of the earth. And he did. All flesh was killed except the eight that rode the boat in Noah's day. And Chip and I, we had a discussion yesterday too, that if it was that huge churning, there would be so much debris and mud and everything that even the fish in the sea and the whales, everything that had been created that got their breath either out of the air or out of the water, everything died. Nothing could survive. I believe that to be the truth. That could be, Chico. I never thought about that. I don't know what they did with it. The scripture really doesn't say what they did with the ark. It just says they came out. You would think that they would have hung around for the shelter at least for a while. Maybe not. I don't know. And then as you go on, I'm not going to go on any further in chapter 8 than verse 5, but you're welcome to go and read it yourself. I hope you do. And you can see how long it took the waters to abate and how the animals came out. And Noah built the altar to the Lord. And he offered the burnt offerings on the altar, it says. And then in 21, it said, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. He said, I'm not going to kill everything again like I just did. He said, while the earth remaineth, listen to this, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, the seasons, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And then the rules, as Noah in chapter 9, as Noah left the boat. There were rules about now you can eat animals. Do you know that? Do you know everybody was supposed to be a vegetarian before this point? Lots of things here that you may have considered, maybe you haven't. I don't know. Depends on your level of understanding and how hard you've dug in this book. But I want to take you now. Oh, and incidentally, God gave the token to Noah. If you get down to chapter 9, just for a minute, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you. I'm in verse 12 of chapter 9. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. God not only made the covenant with man, but he made it with all the creatures. I do set my bow, verse 13, in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Why is that? Because you don't see a rainbow unless it's raining. And I'll bet you for a long time, every time it rained, and they saw that bow, I bet they were pretty happy. Doesn't mean so much now, you know. Now we know why it does it, and we've got a scientific explanation for it. And Lord, we're centuries away from the flood, so we're not really worried about a flood because there hasn't been another worldwide flood since then. Well, why is that? That's because God said he wasn't going to do it again. He did it once in Genesis 1-2. He did it again in Genesis 6. The third time would put God's perfect number stamp on destroying the earth with water. So instead of making that a perfect way to destroy, he gives them a perfect covenant. Says, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to make it perfect by doing it three times. I don't know if you thought about that or not, but I believe that's the reason that he brought this covenant about. Things to think about. So it says in verse 14, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, verse 17, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The rainbow. And what has happened to the rainbow today? what do you think of now when you see a rainbow? I'm just making a point here. What you see now is the flood of homosexuality on the earth when you see a rainbow. How sad is that? Even the token. Exactly. Yeah, they're in the true meaning of the rainbow brought back. It's a, yeah, they've turned the symbol of God's covenant with the earth into a symbol of sodomy, basically. That's a good point, Tony. Something God hates. That's where we are. It's what we got. Where we are today. So that's the recap of Genesis 6, 7, and 8 kind of quickly there. But what I want to do is I want to segue now into something that you may or may not be confused about. I want to do some comparisons to Noah's flood. So let's turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So you say, well, Ronnie really has lost his mind now. If I can find it. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Should be right after Proverbs, I think. Yeah. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Interesting scripture here. And you say, well, Ronnie, what has Ecclesiastes 3 possibly got to do with Noah's flood? Or any other flood, for that matter? Well, let's read it. Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 1. How many Beatles fans do we have? How many in the audience even know who the Beatles are? Yeah, I'm talking about the 60s rock group. May sound familiar. To everything there is a season, Ecclesiastes 3:1. Remember the song? To everything, turn, turn, turn. And I'm horrible, especially horse. There is a season, turn, turn. That's where they got it. Yes, the Beatles wrote a song using scripture as lyrics. Amazing, isn't it? But what I want you to see over and above the fact that the Beatles use this. Thanks, Chico. Or a horse's butt. What I want you to see over and above the fact that the Beatles use this is that it says a lot. And I'm working my way down to verse 15. Ecclesiastes 3 makes it very plain that everything has a time and purpose. Let's read it. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. So there are purposes under the heaven, and there are times assigned to these purposes that are under the heaven. There was a time and a season and a purpose for allowing what happened in Genesis 6. And then there was also a time and a season and a purpose for the destruction of everything that happened in Genesis 6. You see this? There's a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, time to pluck up that which is planted. And boy, you work in my garden, you know that. I put them tomato plants out. I get all my tomatoes off of them. And then at the end of the year, I hate pulling those vines up. Because if you don't, they really litter up your dirt in the next season. My plow isn't good enough to grind it up. So you got these big chunks laying around the garden. So I go through and pull all the tomato plants up. You have to. So I grinned when I read that verse. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. So thou shalt not kill, Israel, but God says there's a time to kill How interesting is that? Time to kill and a time to heal, verse 3. Time to break down and a time to build up. See the opposites here? Is that amazing? That we're covering both ends of the spectrum with every one of these verses. Time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn. A time to dance. A time to cast away stones. And a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace. And a time to refrain from embracing. This is amazing. How many of you have read this scripture before? A time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. And we have that usually every January. We start the time to cast away because we got so much junk in this place that if we don't cast something away, there's nowhere to put the new junk. I don't know if anybody else has that problem. Call it spring cleaning around here. Verse 7, a time to rend or to tear, and a time to sow. Excuse me, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Boy, a lot of people need to learn that today, myself included. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. What? God said there's a time to hate? Sure did.
Well, we still live in the time of where there's enmity between.
Yeah, so. It's always going to be there.
Yeah.
A time to love and a time to hate. Listen to this, a time of war and a time of peace. How well do we know that? Then he stops. And he says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? He's basically saying, what profit is there in doing anything? After having said all these crash opposites, all these times and seasons, time for doing this and then a time for doing exactly the opposite, time for feeling this way and a time for feeling the opposite, time for hugging somebody, a time for not hugging them. After saying all that, he says, what profit is there in any of this in which we labor? This is amazing. And so Solomon says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. I've seen your travail that men are going through. I've seen it, he says. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, God hath. Also he hath set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. In our hearts, we're restrained, basically, from knowing all the things that God has done from the beginning to the end. You've heard me say many times, only God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And that's where I get this. We're restrained in that we don't know that. He has set the world in their heart, he says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. We cannot know that. Not all of it. Not like God does.
This is the way the scripture's written, the way it is.
And that's why he asked Job, he said, tell me if you know what I hung the earth on when I created it, Job. If you got knowledge, speak, I'll listen. Tell me how I did it. And Job had no answer. He just stood there, Job 38. Tell me how I did it, son. If you were so smart and have all this knowledge, lay it on me, I'm all ears. Isn't that something? He says in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God.
Amen.
So don't feel guilty about enjoying the gift of your labor that God has given you or blessed you with. It's as true for today as it was for the day it was written, I believe.
Amen, yes.
Verse 14, and I'm working down toward 15, and you'll know when we get there. So bear with me. I'm trying to make a point here. I know that whatsoever, verse 14, God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. What God does is done. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it as men. So I wonder how people think they're going to work the kingdom into existence based on this verse. Just a question. There are a lot of factions or religions today that believe that God's dependent on them to work the kingdom into existence so Christ can return. Well, according to this, God puts it to it, and he doesn't need it. He don't need them. Oh, well, moving on. Here's what I want you to see. And this is the verse that I've been trying to lead up here that's relevant back to the flood of Noah's day. That which hath been, it says, is now. And this may seem like a little play on words, but we'll discuss it after we read it. That which hath been, Ecclesiastes 3:15, is now. And that which is to be, listen, hath already been. And God requireth, he requires that which is past.
He requires it to understand history.
Or to fulfill a requirement in his perfection.
Right.
Why do you think we have to have to let Satan out of his prison for a little season? It's because of things that happened back before Genesis. It completes in the mind of God and then the perfect operations of God. It balances God's ledger. If for no other reason than that, that's good enough because it's what God requires. It's him and his perfection that we're working towards here with the universe. Not ours or what we think is perfect, but what God thinks is perfect and how God chooses to get to balance in the universe is up to him and not up to us. Well, what's all this all about, Ronnie? What is the point? Well, let me get you to the point. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. So now, if you're really confused, hopefully you won't be in just a moment or a few moments. Matthew 24. I'm going to read verses 1 through 39. You may say, well, man, that's a lot. And we may not get to where I want to be today. But I think it's interesting here that the Lord makes the comparison that we're going to see when we read through these verses. So this is of course, we're in Matthew now. We're in the Gospels. The Lord is alive. The Lord is talking to the disciples, and he's teaching them a lot of things. So let's pick up 24:1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately. After he said these things publicly, they came privately for a private tutoring session, as they often did. And they said, tell us. And they asked him three parts of the question. When shall these things be? When are all these things going to be thrown down? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be basically the sign of the end of the world? Wow, pretty big questions for such small matters. the time. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. The first thing he warns about is don't be deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. See, remember, there's a time for peace. There's a time for war. Ah, now you see the connection. All things happen at God's pace and by His requirement in His time. He says in verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, or in various places. All these are the beginnings of, it says, sorrows, but the Greek there is birth pains. You know, a woman when she's about to have a baby, it's gone now. They have these little small contractions that warn of the fun to come in just a little while. But that's not the birth. And that's what Christ equates all these things to, are birth pangs. They're the beginning of the birth process, but they're not having the baby. These are just the beginnings. Let's read on. Then shall they deliver you up, verse 9, to be afflicted and shall kill you. Wait a minute. I get in all this trouble right into birth pains? He's talking to the disciples now. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets, verse 11, shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, verse 12, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end. There's a lot said in the scripture about enduring until the end during the kingdom. The same shall be saved or delivered. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Now you gotta remember, at the point where the Lord is talking here, Acts 28:28 has not yet taken place. Israel has not been put in abeyance. The clock has not been unplugged. And Israel is not in a lo ami period. And to the best of my knowledge, the timetable, according to Daniel 9, for the return of the Lord was AD 85. And you can agree with that or disagree with that. I believe that's exactly why he said what he said right here, if you rightly divide it. I think Oscar agrees with that as well. He said, when, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. He gives them the thing to watch for. Then let all them that be in Judea, verse 16, he says, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. It happens very quickly when he comes, when he returns. Neither let him which is in the field return to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. If you have a child or a baby to take care of, it's hard to move fast. It's hard to rush. Because of the needs of the children. But pray that your flight, you see that? Your flight. You got to run. Be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation. That's what they're running from. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. The result of Satan coming back, it's not the Lord's return that he was talking about here, I apologize for that. This is the return of Satan to the earth. He is not on the earth right now, I don't believe. If he were, I think we could find him eventually. Now, his imps are here, but he commands them from somewhere in the heavens, somewhere in outer space. Right now, he's restricted to that zone, so to say. But there's coming a day when he's going to be allowed to come back here, and this great tribulation is going to follow. Read about that in Revelation. It tells all about him being knocked out of heaven and coming back to the earth. Then should be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world and to this time nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. That's verse 23. 24. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Ooh. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Bag of tricks. Make you eat. Does it surprise you that along with Satan comes a lot of signs, wonders, and bags of tricks? It doesn't me. He said, behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, but don't you believe it. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It happens very quickly. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after, you see this? Immediately after the tribulation, verse 29, of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, the heavens will be opened. They are closed right now. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The coming, the second coming, the return of the Lord to the earth, the object of Old Testament prophecy. And he shall send his angels. Now they can access the earth because heaven's open. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. You need to be careful with that one. From the one end of the heaven to the other. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer's nigh or close. Verse 33, excuse me. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Boy, they got more than they asked for, didn't they? When they asked the three questions, they got a mouthful. He said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. It was coming in A.D. 85 and never happened. Why? Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day, listen to this, verse 36, and I'm almost done. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Does it say you can't know the year? It does not. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Daniel was told some things you need to know. You need to go back and study Daniel 9. And then verse 37, that's where I was heading all along. But as the days of Noah, you see that? But as the days of Noah were, or as the days of Noah, so will be also, or so shall be also, the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he gives some elaboration on it. Look at verse 38. And I'm going to leave you with this one to think about. For as in the days that were before the flood, oh, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Evidently, marriage didn't mean a whole lot until the day that Noah entered into the ark. All this went on right up to the point where we read about where Noah and his family went into the ark and Jehovah shut the door and sealed it. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They were totally oblivious. Eating, drinking, living big until that very moment when Jehovah shut them up and the columns of water began to strike the earth. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so, or in like manner, shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we'll get into elaborate a little bit more on what it truly means, as in the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be next week. I hope you've enjoyed this. I hope you've actually got a little bit out of it. We'll get into this scripture in Matthew, which is repeated in at least some of the other gospels. We'll get into that next week and dig into some of the details. But I did want to get your appetite wet today. So bow with us and we'll close. Father, we thank you again for this beautiful day. We thank you for the opportunity to sit before these saints in Christ. These people that love the Word, that love your Son, Father, most of all, they love the blood that He gave, knowing that He gave it for them. Father, thank you so much for all the blessings that are ours. Thank you for every single thing that we're normally remiss about. Thanking you for this day, and thank you for the beauty and the life that we have on this planet, Father, in preparation for the life that's to be. God, be with those still that need a touch from you for sickness or, Father, whatever the problem may be. We leave all these in your hands to do with as you see fit. For it's in Christ's name today we do humbly pray. Amen.